Anyone ever remember the cartoon strip Family Circus? It's probably still in there. And they introduced a new character a number of years back that was an addition to their family. I don't know if you remember it. It was this little sort of shadowy figure. Do you remember what it said across the front of him? Not me. You guys know this person. Not me. And not me was just an addition to their family. And Don, if you could put that up. This isn't Family Circus, but something similar. You see a picture of a mom looking down at her toddler. And the vase is broken, and the toddler's pointing to the dog. Dog's pointing to the cat, and the cat's pointing to the toddler. Not me. Not me. And isn't that true that we all sort of have that person in our house? Maybe your house is the exception, but you know, you go to the refrigerator and you open the pizza box and there's nothing in it. And you ask everyone in the home. And you don't just ask the kids, you ask everyone. Nobody left an empty box in there, or nobody put the empty milk carton back in there. Nobody left the car out of gas in the garage. Nobody did these things. And it's this not me syndrome that we are always looking to not take responsibility for certain actions. And isn't that sort of a testimony of culture today? If we can get out of taking responsibility for what we do, then hey, that's great. Let's get out of it. This morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to look at a nation that decides that not me is not a valid answer to God. That they decide that not me is not an answer that draws them close to God, not an answer that is part of revival, not an answer that is essential to walk a godly life. If you remember sort of the background of where we've come, at the beginning of the month, or just before the beginning of the month, in their time, beginning of Tishri, the wall was finished. And a couple days later, 4 or 5 days later, Nehemiah gets everyone together and Ezra reads the law. And we talked about that last week. And he read the Pentateuch and portions of the Pentateuch for hours. Hours. And the people responded. And the people responded first with actually sorrow. Because as they read God's word, they realized, we have not been following God's word. We have not been holding to God's decrees. That's why we're in this mess. That's why we were taken over by Nebuchadnezzar. We have failed. And Nehemiah and Ezra came alongside and said, not now. Not me, but not now. This is not the time to be sorrowful. This is the time to be joyful, to rejoice that we've rediscovered God's word, that we are drawing close to Him, that we are getting our walk right. And so for 7 days, they had the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and they rejoiced and they feasted at what God had done with the wall and what God had accomplished in the past with the children of Israel, how He brought them through the wanderings in the wilderness. Well, now we come to chapter 9, and the feast is done. And the feast is done, and 2 days later, Ezra again gets up and reads the law, or and the Levites. And they read the law, and at this point, the people again are so confronted with their sin that they have to respond. And Nehemiah says, okay, this is the right time. This is the right time. So this morning, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. As we pick up the scene a couple days after the Feast of Booths is over, we're about 24, 25 days now from the completion of the wall, and people now continue the process of revival. And that process, it's interesting because last week in chapter 8, the process started with God's Word. And now in chapter 9, the next step is a heart that is broken before God's Word. And so this morning, we want to explore chapter 9, and we'll move through it pretty quickly. There's a lot more that you can dig into this week, and I encourage you to. But we'll explore chapter 9 and say, okay, what made a contrite heart? What made a repentant spirit? Because there's so many times that we can come and say, I'm sorry. My kids do that sometimes. I'm sorry. Is it all better now? And that's not a sign of a repentant, contrite, confessing heart. And so this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, we want to say, what is a confessing spirit? What does it look like? What is God looking for? Because we see it in the people of Israel. We see a wonderful example of it in their actions, in their prayer. And so we can learn from it. As we look at verse 1, as we start to talk about what's happening there, the first point, the first part of being a contrite and confessing spirit is to be open. To be open. And I have just some short words that we can remember it by and then a description in your notes. Be open. Look to be convicted by God's word. Seek to be convicted. Expect to be convicted by God's word. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 and see how the people of Israel exhibited that. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. We'll stop there. The first thing we see from the people is a humble, open spirit. A humble, open spirit. In verse 1, do you see what they did on the 24th day of the same month? The Israelites gathered together. This was a corporate event, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And those words are very descriptive of the spirit that they came to the Lord Almighty with. With fasting, it wasn't that fasting was some sort of magic formula to get right with God. Or that it was some way of somehow convincing God to answer their prayer. The act of fasting was to put aside all other trappings of life and be able to dedicate oneself to prayer. Even today, when we talk about fasting, One of my soapboxes is, if we just fast and do nothing different in the day, then we're just trying to manipulate God. Because fasting has intentionality to set aside time and devote it to God. And if we devote no more time to God, then really we're on a diet. Because it has purpose of showing humbleness to God and letting those hunger pains draw us to God. And so the people fasted because of their remorse, because of their grief, because they were dedicating the day to God. Then it mentions they were in sackcloth and dust or ashes, same word there. And sackcloth was this material made out of goat skin. And I don't know whether you've been to a petting zoo and petted goats. They're like the least fun animal to pet because it's not like cat fur. Or it's this coarse hair. And so to put on goats skin is this hairy, coarse, uncomfortable thing. And then the ashes, the dust, they would burn their trash, and often they would have an ash heap, and sometimes you see the person in question sitting on the ash heap. It's where they burned the garbage, the rubbish heap. And so this was a symbol of complete humility before God, of setting aside all my comfort, all of what I like, and saying, I need you to come, Lord. I need you to reveal what is in my heart. I am humbling myself before you to be open, to be convicted to your word. Part of being convicted by God's word of being open, A, there is have a humble, open spirit. B, if we're to be convicted by God's word and be open, we need to radically commit to God's word. Radically commit to it. Not just sound bites, not just a little verse here and there, not just a 30-second reading, but a radical commitment that says, this is actually important in my life. Not just something I pay lip service to. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 9. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. That's very interesting because God had asked them to separate themselves from all unclean things. In Ezra 9 and Ezra 10, the people had already been through this. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. They have taken some of the daughters as wives for themselves and their sons
and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. In Ezra 10, verse 11, now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives. In Nehemiah 10, a passage we're going to look at next week, it talks about that the people separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God. And in case we think we're exempted, in 2 Corinthians 6, we have instructions to us that says, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And part of their commitment to God's word was a commitment to his decrees. And they discovered that they were not to be intermarrying and they were not to be taking on the practices of the people around them. And as they came to the temple steps, and as they came in repentance, this was a time for God's people and God's people alone. And they separated themselves. And I'm challenged with the question, how well do we separate ourselves? And I know you've heard me say this, youth, you've heard Happy say this, but how different are we from the world? And I think it's something we have to keep saying and keep asking ourselves, because of the world creeps in and the world takes over slowly when we don't see it. But how different are we in our goals and objectives? If our neighbors were to say, well, what's his purpose in life or what's his goal? Would it look any different? In my speech, in my anger or lack thereof, how different am I than the world? In my lifestyle. And this radical commitment to God's word was a radical commitment to obey God's word and to be separate. But then we read on in verse 2. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their father. And we see sort of a summary statement of the rest of the chapter. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Like we saw last week, they stood for 3 hours and they just drank it up. They had a radical commitment to God's word. But then they responded. If you look at the rest of verse 3 there, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. And so they were radically committed to God's word, but see there, they responded to his word in worship and confession. They responded to his word in worship and confession. You see, revival, and we mentioned this last week, but it bears repeating, revival always begins with God's word. True revival. Yes, you could have a wonderfully energetic speaker and dynamic speaker that stirs people up. But if it's not based in God's word, it will not be true, lasting revival. Revival starts when God's people respond to God's word. And if you notice, this wasn't Ezra or Nehemiah whipping the people up into a frenzy. They weren't pounding them with what they were doing wrong. They said, let's read God's word. Let's read God's word. What do you think? And the people were challenged. Now there is a time, of course, to confront things, and we see that in Nehemiah chapter 13 a little later. But his beginning was to bring God's word and to let people respond as their hearts are changed. Not only a radical commitment to God's word, but a responding. And this is such an important point, because in a society that has said truth is relative, and truth is just what you feel, and truth is different for you and for me, there can be no revival unless we come back to real, absolute truth. And God's word is the only real, absolute truth that we have. And so that's why it must be the basis for revival. Because picture it, if it was just sort of whipping people into a frenzy and it was, well, what I view as truth and what you view as truth, how can there be corporate revival? Because it's going to look different for each of us. You'll have a different set of standards to revive to than I will. But there is something incredible when God's people come together and say, we need to obey God's word together because it's truth.
And then God does mighty things.
Truth is not subjective. It is not relative. The violation of God's truth is sin. Period. No exceptions. Romans 3:23, a familiar verse, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and His glory represents truth. So anything that falls short of His truth, of His glory, of His person, is sin. I also think it's wonderful to see worship and confession linked together. We see that throughout Scripture. And if you think of sin as a falling short of God's glory, then you can see how they work together and get this. This is amazing. As we worship, what are we proclaiming? God's glory. We proclaim God's glory. As we proclaim God's glory, we begin to see that we fall short of God's glory. And so then confession happens and we become right with God, and then we're able to worship in new and amazing ways because we now have a better relationship. But then we see God's glory in new amazing ways, and we have to confess, and it's a cycle that draws us closer to God. The two are linked. May we take both seriously. May we take both seriously. Verses 4 and 5, standing on the stairs, and probably stairs between two courtyards, were the Levites. Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, who called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And so this first group were calling out to God, calling out with confession, with prayer. And then a second group, and some of them are the same because they were serving different functions. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." And at the beginning of revival, they were saying it starts with praising God. Worship and confession in tandem. One calling out in prayer, one group leading in praise. So the first step to having a humble, confessing heart is to be open. To be open to God's convicting power. And if we're to put this into practice, I would encourage us as a congregation this week to go to God and say, "Lord, if there is anything in my heart this week that is not pleasing to you, show me." And that might be one of the most dangerous prayers you pray this week. And one of the most painful prayers you pray this week. But echoing Psalm 139, 23 and 24, where the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Go to God this week and echo those words. "Search me, O God. And know my thoughts. Try me and know my ways." And then the scary part, "See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." Are we willing to go to God and say, "Search me. Lord God, tell me if there's sin in my life I don't know about. Hit me over the head with it. Do whatever it takes to get rid of it." That's what it means to come to God with an open and humble heart that says, "You tell me what I need to change," instead of me coming and confessing what I think I need to change. Do you see the difference? I'd like to spend just 30 seconds right now. Bow your heads, close your eyes. And just take a moment with God. If there's anything that you know needs to be confessed, confess it now. If not, then ask God to start to reveal in your life the things that need to change. Lord God, as a church, reveal to us our weakness. Reveal to us our sin. that we can take care of it and be clean before you. In your name, amen. First thing we see is that the people were open. Second thing that we see as we read on, and we get into a prayer, because now we see the prayer of the Levites, the prayer of the people, as they cry out to God, as they are so under God's conviction that they respond in prayer. A prayer that is part worship, a prayer that is part repentance. The second thing as we start the prayer, the second instruction to have a confessing spirit is to be mindful. Be mindful and awed. A-W-E-D. I almost put be awfully mindful, but that just didn't work. Be mindful and awed. Be remembering what God has done. Be mindful of it. Keep it in our thoughts, but also be in awe of what God has done. And it's interesting because the people don't get right to confessing. They don't get right to repentance. The first place they go is, who is God? What is His character? What has He done? Because it's not about them, it's about Him and His glory. So be mindful. Remember, it's about God's work and character, not ours. Remember that it's about God's work and character, not ours. And as we read through verse 15... I'd like you to listen to what you hear that it says God did. Maybe God gave, God made. In fact, the verb for God gave is used in this prayer more than any other time in the Old Testament. Because it's stressing what God has done in His work. And on your notes, I just left a section that you could write things that God puts on your heart as we read this of what He did. And what's happening is the children of Israel are having a little history lesson. They're going back all the way to creation, which is where history starts, and saying, look at what God's done. Look at what God has done. So let's start in the second half of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And it starts with His glory. Kabod is the word for glory, and it means weighty, heavy. And His glory, there is so much of it that we should be in awe of it because it's heavy. It should amaze us. He goes on to recount His work. He starts in verse 6 with praise to the sovereign Creator. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So the Levites, the priests, start with that God is the sovereign Creator. He created all things. He gave life to all things. He gives life to all things. What a place to start when we're thinking of getting our hearts right with God. Let's remember who God is. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of all things. Verses 7 and 8, we have praise to a God who is faithful and righteous. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. And we see a recounting of the covenant that was given to the children of Israel, the core of who they were. And it's based in God's faithfulness and righteousness. So we've seen God as creator of all things. God is faithful and righteous, who chose Abraham, who initiated the relationship, who initiated the covenant because of His care for us. Then moving on in 9 through 12, we see praise to God, the Savior and the Deliverer. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and against all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them.
You made a name for yourself. And I would underline that and star that phrase. You made a name for yourself. Notice it's not Moses doing this. It's not Aaron doing this. But God is accomplishing his purposes and making a name for himself, developing his reputation.
And it's a call to come back to who God is and to say, what is our reputation of God? What is our view of God?
What reputation of God do we rely on in difficult situations? A true one from God's word, or some sort of shadow of reality?
You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You divided, you hurled them, you led.
Probably one of the most significant events in Israel's history up to this point. The Exodus. And so we've seen the prayer moving from Genesis and through the events of Genesis now to the events of Exodus. But it goes on.
Verse 13, you came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You spoke. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock, and you told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. And so we see praise to a God who reveals what is just, right, and good with his commands at Sinai.
Rather than letting us sort of guess and figure out what God likes and figure it out by who dies by disobeying, no, he told us what his expectations were because he cared.
The law is described as just, right, and good. In verse 15, it's praise to a God who provides
bread or manna to take care of hunger, water from the rock to take care of thirst, providing basic needs. Did you catch verse after verse after verse who the subject was? Not once was it man. The subject was, you did this, you did this, you did this. And we see part of having a confessing, humble, contrite heart is to come to God and say, you are God and I am not. You did this. You did this.
Again, I'd like to take a moment, and in a box you see on the second page, I think, maybe it's on the first page, there's something I call a timeline that I would encourage you to start to think through your God did this moments in your life. And start from the beginning, maybe the history before you were born. How have you seen God working? And this is homework. I'll give you a chance to do maybe one right now. But I would encourage you to take 20, 30 minutes and sort of chart your life and the events of your life and see God's hand in your life. Because as we begin to see his hand and his nature, our hearts begin to break. Our hearts begin to melt because it can't be about us. It's about him. So just take a moment and think of one event in your life and put it down where you have seen God work, where it's a you did this moment. I encourage you this week to spend some more time. We'll move on this morning. There's so much in this chapter. So we have be open. And we have be mindful. Remember what God has done. Be in awe of it.
And number three, be appalled. Be appalled. Like, what? Did he just say what I... Be appalled.
And let me consider how great God's love and forgiveness is in the light of our insolent, stubborn sin. Consider how great God's love and forgiveness is in the light of our insolent, stubborn sin. And we're going to see the people start to make comparisons. And they start to compare their sin and what it means with God's forgiveness and His acts. And it's appalling. And it should make us a little ill. Let's read starting at verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. Arrogant and stiff-necked is how they're described. The word for arrogant is insolent. It's the idea of acting in total disregard for somebody. And in this case, in total disregard for God. I really don't care what he says. I'm going to do what I want. Arrogant. Stiff-necked is the other word. And the imagery, you know, we've seen yokes that you put on animals. And it's the idea of a horse or an ox just fighting the yoke. And it's on him and just fighting it and trying to swing it and trying to break it.
And that's the imagery of stiff-necked. And so the prayer is, but they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, or when they committed awful blasphemies. And we should read that paragraph with mixed emotions. On one hand, it's amazing that we have a forgiving, compassionate God. On the other hand, the purpose of the comparison is to be appalled. That in the face of a compassionate God who is blessing us, who is watching out for us, who did all those things in verses 5 through 15, and it's going to go on from here, in the face of that, we still are rebellious and stiff-necked and insolent. And it's disgusting. And maybe that's strong language to think about as we're studying God's Word, but it's God's truth. And if we're to develop a heart that is a confessing heart and a broken heart before God, we have got to get disgusted with sin because of the affront it is to God's character and God's work. They stopped remembering, and when we stop remembering, we fall into sin. C.S. Lewis talks about the despair that he felt when his wife died. And he talked about that after time went by, he was in even more despair because he couldn't remember her face. He couldn't remember what she looked like. And that drove him into further despair. And because when we can't remember, we're like strangers. What an example, though, when we start forgetting what God has done. When we start forgetting His face. And it drives us to despair. It makes us strangers. When we sin, we do not remember God. When we sin, we are setting up a golden calf that is just as despicable as the calf the children of Israel made at Sinai. They were not alone in their sin. Let's read on. The rest of the section, because as it comes to God's love and compassion, it talks more about what He did in spite of this. 19, because of your great compassion, a word that has the idea of a baby in the womb, actually, and the care for that. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them.
You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Did they deserve that? No. But it's a testimony to the forgiveness and the faithfulness and the love of God that keeps allowing us to repent and allowing our hearts to come back before Him. 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the sky. You fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, and you brought them into the land you told their fathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued them before the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possessions of houses filled with all kinds of good things. Wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. And so we see God's great love and forgiveness, but it's compared to our insolence and rebellion. And that should disturb us. And at the same time, give us hope. Fourth step to having a humble, broken, repentive heart is to be fearful. Be fearful. Acknowledge God's hand of discipline. Acknowledge God's hand of discipline. As we read on in verse 26, and we'll move through this pretty quickly because it's the cycle that we've seen in the rooted readings as we went through Judges and the cycle we've talked about. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And there's a circle in your notes, and you can sort of pick out the cycle. And if you just pick a spot on the circle, it starts with rebellion against God. Rebellion against God, and God is warning them, and they are killing the prophets, and they aren't listening. And 27 is the next step in the cycle. If you just take a quarter turn around the circle, God hands them over, or God disciplines. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, what did they do? They cried out to you. And that's the third step in the cycle. If you go another quarter turn around, a crying out, a repentance. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. And if you continue around the circle, the fourth step of the cycle is God's deliverance. But it's a circle, and it's a cycle, and it just starts over. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. And it comes back to the first part of the circle, rebellion. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, the second step, God's judgment, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. And if you read through Judges, over and over and over, this pattern was repeated. And we think of the popular phrase in studying history, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Praise God. Oh, we need Him to be gracious and merciful. And so we're beginning to move through the judges and the kings and the exile, as the cycle happened over and over.
And they recognized that it was a people that had turned from God, and God's hand of judgment was on them. Sin will be punished. It must be. God's righteousness and justice demands it. If he doesn't punish sin, and there's all the talk, well, if he was a loving God, he wouldn't punish sin. If he didn't punish sin, he would not be righteous. Get that. Because if he won't punish sin, then he is not a righteous God, he is not a just God, and he is not God. And so he must punish sin. But at the same time, he is gracious and merciful and always offering a way out for those that repent and turn to him. As we go through things, the question that I think bears asking is, where am I on that cycle? Where am I on that cycle? We go through the same cycles. We're walking with God and then we rebel somehow. Maybe not as great as the children of Israel, but in our own ways we sin. And God brings something to bring his hand of discipline. And then we cry out and we come back to him. But where are we? Are we angry about circumstances, or do we see them sometimes as the hand of God? If we're to have a contrite spirit, we need to be fearful. Because God will judge sin. He will not let it go. This is serious. And finally, we get to the end, verse 32. The last section is really what sums it all up, because now it's not just what our forefathers did, but it's the culminating paragraph of the entire prayer. This is what it was all leading up to. In your notes, you can write, "Be broken." Be broken. Take responsibility for sin without excuse. Take responsibility for sin without excuse. Listen to 32 through 35. "Now therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love," and they're coming back to the character of God in their current confession, "do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today." And that's the one request actually in the whole prayer. Do not let this seem trifling to you. And the idea is that might sound a little strange, but the idea is they deserved this. And so to God, this might be just, well, you're getting what you deserve. And the people are coming and saying, we are crying out again. We're at the third stage of the cycle. We are crying out. We are repenting. The pain and the suffering we are in is almost unbearable. And even though, God, in your eyes it's completely justified, and in our eyes it's completely justified, don't let it seem trivial to you. Take notice of us. Verse 33, "In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong." It's a key verse in the whole passage. You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. There were no excuses, no blaming God. Well, if you had shown yourself a little more, maybe we could have followed a little more, God. If you really think about it, it's your fault. There were no hedging of the bets. And isn't it true that when someone is truly repentant, when someone's heart is truly broken, the excuses melt away? It is no longer, well, I'm this way because of this. It's just, I did it. I did it. I'm going to man up to it. I'm going to confess to it. I did it.
One of my children was being disobedient last night. Something that almost never happens.
And we were having a little chat privately. And discipline was happening, good discipline. And they looked at me and said, you know, I disobeyed because I have a tiny cold. And I realized from the very start, we are really good at making excuses. We are really good at blaming.
Maybe it's, I know I have a bad temper, but I inherited it from my parents. There's nothing I can do about it. If you knew the kind of family I was raised in, you would understand why I break my commitments and think of no one but myself. Well, we had to yell to communicate as a family. If I wouldn't have been given everything I wanted, I would be more self-disciplined. I'm tired, so it's okay to be cranky. If my parents hadn't bailed me out every time I was in trouble, maybe I would have learned to be an adult and be responsible. And I hear things like this all the time. And none of these are repentance. These are all holding on to self and trying to preserve ourselves. Repentance says, I did it. I am responsible for my actions. I make choices. Yes, there may be contributing factors, but they did not make me choose to sin. And if we are to be broken before God, and if revival is to happen in our lives as we confess and repent before God, we have to strip away the excuses and say, I did it. I am a sinner. I have a despicable heart. Lord God, I need your cleansing power. And until we get to that place, we are not repenting. As Isaiah said, as he was confronted with God, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying the great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave your forefathers so they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins. It would be so easy to say because of their sins. And they admit that their forefathers sinned, but they take responsibility for it. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. And then the last sentence, we are in great distress. That actually ends the prayer. The rest of the verse we'll pick up next week with their actions. We are in great distress. And they throw themselves on God's mercy. They don't demand from God what he should do. They don't demand him to fix the situation. Repentance never expects a certain requirement. Repentance always says, whatever you need, God. Whatever. And so we are to be broken. We are to be broken. This morning I pray that as we study a people that are repenting, that are confessing, that we learn to confess. Lord God, our Father, we bow our hearts to you, our broken hearts, asking you to reveal what you would reveal to us, asking that we would be appalled at our sin in the light of your forgiveness and love. Lord, that we would understand that you're a just and righteous God and be fearful of that. Lord, if there's anything that is keeping us as a church from doing your will, show us and break us that we can be a church that moves out on your agenda, on your timetable, and reaches a community and a people for you. We humble ourselves before you. In your name, amen.